Morning, please open your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as we read through this psalm this morning, a couple things I want you to notice. First, I want you to look and see that this psalm is first a psalm of contemplation, right? And then we're going to see that it is a psalm of application. Right, first, David is contemplating the inescapable presence of God in all of his creation. And then he's going to apply those thoughts to his life. Okay, he realizes that God sees all, that he is everywhere present, right? And then the concluding verses reveal the proper response to these truths about him. Right, given that God sees all, given that God is everywhere present, what then shall we do? Are we to run from God? Should we turn and run from him? Well, of course not. Instead, we are to run to him. We are to take refuge in God and the Messiah that he has provided for us in his Son. Right, that is where this psalm will lead us this morning. So if you were there, let's read Psalm 139 together, and then we're going to look at and break down each section. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the light or in the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book where we are all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the uttermost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This is the word of God. So I want to go back, and we're going to kind of break this psalm down into different sections. Most of your Bibles have probably already subdivided it in such a way, and that we're going to kind of stick to the way that most of the Bibles have broken it down a little bit. But first, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. Right, as you look at verses 1 through 6, right away, we see King David considering God's omniscience, right? That God is all-seeing, that he is all-knowing. And look with me again the first four verses, and look what he says. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Or in other words, what is he saying? He says, nothing about me is hidden. You know every little intimate thing about me. And, right, and this is true about us as well. Like, nothing about us is hidden from God. He has thoroughly explored every little bit of you, and he knows us absolutely. And if we're going to be honest, this cannot be said about you or I. Like, we cannot say this about each other. Like, I may know you a little bit, and you may know me a little bit, but our knowledge of each other really is nothing more than surface level. Right? I can see the way you act. You can hear the words that I say, but I don't know your thoughts, and you don't know my thoughts. Like, I think even for those of us, like, if we're in a healthy marriage, we don't truly know the mind of our spouse probably as well as we think we do. Right? There are times where we kind of think we know what they're thinking, and other times we're like, I have no idea what they were thinking when they made that decision. Right? In fact, people probably don't even have a true or clear understanding of their own heart and mind. Many times. But God knows us perfectly. He sees our every action and our every deed. He hears our every word, and he knows our every thought, even before we speak it. Even before it comes out of our mouth, God already knows. He's not ignorant about anything when it comes to you or his own creation. And so at most, we see each other on this kind of surface level. We know ourselves more than others may know us, but even then, our thoughts and motives remain a mystery to us. I mean, like I said, I don't know about you guys, but there are many times I have made a decision, and then I stopped and looked back at my decision and thought, why in the world did I do that? Like, why, out of all the things I could have done at this moment, why did I choose that one? Why did I do that? Right, but that is not true about God. He sees you and I with perfect clarity. He is the creator of all things. And none of us is hidden from his sight. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. He says this. He's talking about the word of God, that Christ. He says, he is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom, to whom we have to do. So as we consider this truth, right, that God is all-seeing, we should begin to feel as David felt. We should begin to feel surrounded and trapped, kind of vulnerable before our God, right? This is what he confesses in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, you have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Right? The word that is translated there, enclosed. Okay, many times as you look throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see that same word, that same Hebrew word, is usually or often translated as besieged. Okay, he says, you have besieged me behind and before. Right? That's what you see throughout the Old Testament. You can see enclosed, besieged. So I want you to think of it. King David. Right? This is King David, like, who was a shepherd, yes, but he was also King David the warrior. Right, King David had set siege to many cities throughout his time as king, even before. So he knew what it meant to besiege something, to surround a city with his armies in order to lay siege to it. So I just kind of want you to picture the scene for a moment. Like, David and his entire army is surrounding a city, like, ready to conquer this city. And those that are in the city know that there's no way of escape. They're fully surrounded, and this city is about to be besieged, about to be captured completely. Right? And here in verse 5, this is the language that David is using to describe his feelings. He says, when I think of the fact that God is all-seeing, that he knows everything about who I am, this is how I feel. As if God has hemmed me in, and he has besieged me, that he has surrounded me, and I'm trapped. And there's nowhere that I can go. There's nowhere that I can flee from God's presence. And the truth is, God has gotten a hold of David. And so here, David is recognizing his absolute vulnerability before the Lord, before the one who sees all things and knows all things. And in verse 6, he confesses that the thought just overwhelms him. Verse 6, he says this. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Or in other words, David, when he considers that God is all-seeing, that God has a complete knowledge of every aspect of his life and being, it overwhelms him to the point that he really can't even truly process this idea. Right? And Paul confesses something similar in Romans 11. Romans 11, 33, Paul says this. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So listen, like, when you think about God, like his knowledge, his power, his glory, does it ever overwhelm you? Like, do you ever truly sit and think about God? Who he is, everything about him. And I don't mean like it should overwhelm you in a negative or bad way. It's good for us to stand in awe of this God. Right? It's good to know and to confess that God is beyond you or I, and then to be overwhelmed by that thought. Like to think of eternity and how long that is, and to think that he is older than that, right? That he has never not existed, and he knows all things. Because as we have been told over and over again, he is not like us. Like, he is not just some bigger version of you or I. We can't just take a person, a human being, make him a little bigger, a little more powerful, and say, that's the God I serve. He's bigger than that. Right? He said that our mistake was to think that he was like us. Now, we do know that we are like him in some ways, that we were created in his image. But he is beyond you or I. And it is important for us to always remember that and to respond appropriately. Right? Because like David realizes here, God sees all of our action. He hears everything you say. He knows your thoughts. He knows your passions. He knows you to the core of your being. He knows what you're thinking about when your phone is in your hand. He knows what you're thinking about when your TV, everything. He knows everything about who you are. And how does that make you feel? Because there is a sense in which God's omniscience should comfort us. Right? To know that he sees all things, to know that he knows all things, it should be a comfort to you and I to know that God is not ignorant. That there is no room for God to grow in knowledge. That his wisdom is perfect. That his plans are perfect. That his judgments are perfect. Because sometimes, let's be honest, we lack wisdom. Sometimes our plans are poor, and therefore we make bad judgments. But this is never the case with the God that we serve. He knows all things, and he sees all things with perfect precision and perfect clarity. Right? We are sinful beings. And so the fact that God is omniscient should be comforting to us, but it should also trouble us. It should make us feel vulnerable. It should make us feel exposed before him. It may even make us feel like turning and running from him. I mean, is that not what Adam and Eve did? Right? When they first rebelled against God in the garden, they did the exact opposite of what he commanded. Right? He said, you can do all these things. And all these things I give you, everything, except for that one tree in the middle of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of that one tree. And so what do? They turn, they're tempted, they take of it, Eve eats, she hands it to her husband, says, look how good this is, nothing happened, and what happens? He eats, and everything falls apart, right? And so what then happened when they heard God coming? They ran. They attempted to hide themselves from him. They attempted to cover themselves, right? Was it wrong? Like, was their actions wrong? Of course it was wrong. Right? They're trying to, like, they know that they are hidden. They're now separated from God. They cannot be in the same relational position that they were beforehand. So they attempted to hide and run and cover themselves. But that was just their impulse, because their impulse was no longer to do what is right, but to do what was wrong. They tried to run from God. And notice, this is what David says he is feeling at this moment as well. Look at verse 7. right? So we're going to look at verse 7 through 12, right? We see that in these verses, after thinking about God, that he sees everything that David does, and that he sees that everything that we do, David had the same impulse that Adam and Eve had. He considers running. He's like, oh, Lord, you see everything about me. But the more he thought about it, he finally realized that that was a wrong decision. Like he thought better of it. I mean, not only is God all-seeing, but God is also everywhere present. It's like David was considering fleeing, like he was considering running, and then he thinks to himself, well, that's not going to work, because no matter where I go, God's going to be there. There's nowhere for me to run. And this is what we see David saying in verse 7. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? I mean, simple answer is nowhere. There's nowhere, right? So he says, Lord, when I think about the fact that you see everything about me, even my deepest and my most innermost thoughts, I just feel like running from you. And let's be honest, why would he feel like running? Because he knows who he is. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows that his decisions are wrong. He knows he's not perfect. He's not able to go before this God on his own. And he knows that. And so he says, I just feel like running from you. Where can I go? You know everything about me. Every decision I make, everywhere I try to turn to run to, you already know where I'm about to go, and you are already there. And we must realize this as well. There is nowhere that you or I can run that God does not already know where we are, or that does not see us. Right? He is omnipresent. He is everywhere that we are going to go, everywhere we could go. So now, if I were to ask this question, if I were to look out and just say, hey, you know, everyone yell out the answer, where is God? I'm sure I would get some pretty good answers. Maybe even a couple of the younger ones might get it right, because, you know, they think a little better than us sometimes, right? I'm sure we'd get a lot of answers, and some good ones, some right answers, right? Some of you may even say, well, he's in heaven, right? He's up on his throne. He's sitting on his throne. And guess what? You are right. Now, he is enthroned in the heavenly realms, but that does not mean that God is confined to that realm. He is not stuck on his throne. It's not like he's sitting up there and he's unable to just be anywhere else. He's just sitting there hoping that other people are taking care of his kingdom for him, right? He's not stuck there. He's not unable to get out. But instead, we must confess that God transcends heaven, but God also transcends earth as well, right? Heaven and earth are created realms. God created them in the beginning, but God is not confined to either one. He is without boundaries. He is without border of any kind. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. At all times, everywhere. So you want to talk about standing in awe of this God? Consider that for a moment. Is God in heaven? Absolutely. He is sitting on his throne, and he is ruling and reigning. But is God present here on earth? Yes. He is present here on earth as well, but neither of these created realms contain him. They do not confine him. It's not like he's stuck in this little box that he cannot get out of, because this is like heaven or this is earth and God doesn't know how to get out. He's not confined. God is beyond the created realms of heaven and earth. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And that is what David is reflecting upon in verse 8. Look what he says. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, I know that the Psalms many times and a lot of times refer to this place of Sheol. So I want to just take a moment. I'm not going to do this great in-depth teaching on Sheol. I'm just going to try to give you kind of a brief overview of Sheol, just so we kind of get an understanding of what David's referring to here. Like, why is it important that he brings this place up? Right, so because it's not going to be in depth, just going to spend a few moments to go over it quickly to help you kind of understand what David is speaking about when he says Sheol. So Sheol is the kind of the Hebrew word. The Greek word is usually translated into Hades. Okay, and it's the place where the dead were before the resurrection of Christ. OK, Okay, this is like the bodies of those who died, like would go into the grave, and then their souls would go to Sheol. Or like I said, you might read it in Hades and the new, like in other places, right? Right. And this is true of both the righteous and the unrighteous, but their experiences were very, very different. Right? The unrighteous who died in their sins were tormented in Sheol. You hear about this place all the time. People talk about this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? But the righteous, those who were justified through faith in the promised Messiah, there they would go to be comforted. Right? This was referred to as Abraham's bosom. Okay, we're not going to spend time there, but if you were to go to Luke 16, you got the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He talks about that big chasm, and he talks about how he goes to Abraham's bosom, and he's comforted, and he looks across, and he says, just have him just dip his finger on my tongue to cool me. Like, right? That's talking about this place where there's the righteous dead who are awaiting the coming Messiah, the promise of the coming Messiah in Abraham's bosom, and then there's the other half in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right, when Jesus is on the cross, what does he say? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Not heaven. Like, they're not going to heaven yet. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom, where you would go to be comforted. Right? We talked about that in Ephesians. When Jesus descends, he's going there, right, to release these captives. Right? So we don't have time to talk about the change that took place in Sheol when Christ rose from the dead. But understand that when the righteous pass from the world today, their souls no longer go to Sheol, but instead they go into the presence of God. Like, so what changed, or why did it change? Well, Christ won the victory through his resurrection. He set the captives free. He took those in Abraham's bosom, right? Jesus was the first of many, the firstborn of many, right? So he will ascend and he will bring Abraham's bosom out of and into heaven. So now, right, when he has opened up this most holy place, and so to be truly absent from the body today for the believer is to be present with the Lord. Now look, something did change in the realm of the dead when Christ rose from the grave, because now it is only the unrighteous dead who are in Sheol. And if you really want to get into it, you start searching about what happens with the great white throne judgment and where they're brought from and judged and then sent to the final resting place of eternal burning and hellfire. Right, so here's the reason I wanted to just take a few moments to talk about that, right? Here's why it's important to understand what David is referring to here in Psalm 139. Right? David lived long before the incarnation. Right? He lived long before the life and the death of Christ, and he lived long before the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so when David died, right, he would expect to be sent to Sheol, down to Sheol, to what they consider Abraham's bosom. Right? And so in verse 8 there, he's confessing that God is present. He's saying, even there, even in this place where my soul is to go, where I am comforted, even there, that's where you were. Listen again to verse 8. It says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. I think many people assume that God is not present in a place like that. Or for our matters today, you would say, well, God's not present in hell. He's not present in the Hades. He's not present in that place anymore. He took the captives to heaven, and now when we die, we go to be present with the Lord. And so he's not there anymore. But that would be a terrible, terrible misconception. There is nowhere that God is not. He is omnipresent. God does not change. So we need to understand that the difference between heaven and hell is not God's presence, but the way that God is present in those places. In heaven, God is present to bless his redeemed eternally, to lavish them with love and grace. But in hell, God is eternally present to pour out his wrath and justice upon all sin. So in hell, the wicked will be tormented not by the absence of God, but by his presence, by his judging you for the sins that you have committed. So listen, I'm sure that many of you have heard that it is said that God cannot dwell in the presence of sin. But my question, is that true? Can God not dwell in the presence of? I mean, if God is everywhere present in this world, what in this world is? What is this world filled with other than sin? There's sin everywhere. And if God could not be in the presence of sin, then how could he be anywhere? Because sin is all around us, right? Think about when Adam and Eve sinned. What did God do? Did God turn from them and run from them and say, I can no longer be in your presence? Like, oh no, like you sinned and you're hiding and so I must hide myself from you? No. He approached them in their sin. He drew near to them in their sin. So it'd be much more accurate to say that God must punish all sin, because God is just. And so what does he do? He removes them from his presence, but he doesn't remove himself completely. He doesn't say, I'm removing you from the garden and now you will never be able to come to me again, right? We know by the covenant of redemption that God has already had a plan to save a people for himself. Because look, God is going to punish every sin. Because he has either punished your sin by setting it on Christ as your substitute, or he will punish it at the final judgment and in hell. But all sins will be judged. All sin will be punished. The question is, will you pay for it, or has Christ already paid for it? Verse 8, look what he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And so in verse 9, David looks for another option, right? He considers another place. If heaven and hell will not hide me from the presence of God because God is there, then how about this? Verse 9 says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Like, do you see what David's trying to do here? He's trying to find somewhere to run, but he confesses that there is nowhere in all of creation for him to go. I mean, he just said, in the heavens that are above the earth, right? In that sky, in that, in anywhere I could go up here in the sky, in the heavens above the earth, God, you are there. In Sheol, if I were to die and go below into the depths of the earth, if I were to go down into Sheol, you are also there, right? God's obviously present on the dry land, for that's where he communes with his people. And so again, I want you to picture David. David's standing like on the beach. He's standing at the edge of the shore, and he's just looking out at the sea, and he's thinking, maybe if I just get on this boat, if I just get on this ship, and I just let the winds drive me as far out and as far away from this place as it could, maybe there I can find a place to hide from the presence of God. I mean, think about it from David's perspective, right? He doesn't have GPS like we have today. He doesn't have any of the technologies that we have today. He doesn't know what's out there. When he stands on the shore and looks out, he doesn't know what's out there. He doesn't know that it could be just a few miles and land again. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't understand what's beyond the horizon. So he might be thinking that it was an option to go beyond what is fathomable. But then he realizes, no, God, even if I did that, even if I went there, you are there as well. And then David considers darkness. He says, what about the darkness of night? Can I hide in the dark? Can I hide in the dark places? So look at verse 11. He says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So he realizes that he can't hide in the heavens. He can't hide in Sheol. He can't hide anywhere that's on land. He can't even hide at the sea, because God is everywhere. And so it's as if he's thinking, I think I got it. Okay, if I can't go somewhere physical, if I can't hide in all these other places, if I can't hide above, below, to the left, or to the right, or out there, or back here, if I can't hide in any of those places, I think I figured it out. Okay, I think, what about the darkness? Right? What about the darkness of night? It might serve as sort of like a cloak to hide me, right, or to hide my sin from the Lord. So when he looks out, He can't see me because of how dark it is. It's just too dark. But of course he comes to the same conclusion that he's come every other time. Nope. That won't do the trick either. The darkness of night may hide the sins of men from the eyes of other men. That's what we're told in John 3. Right? That we men love the darkness because the darkness can hide our sin from one another. But it cannot hide us from the eyes of God. For God is light. Everything is day to Him. He sees all things with perfect clarity, and He is everywhere present. And so David has run out of options. He has considered all of creation. Right? In the spiritual realm, God is present in heaven and Sheol. In the earthly realm, God is present on land and in the depths of the sea. And he sees with equal clarity in the light of day and in the darkness of night. And so David is completely hemmed in on every side. Right? He is besieged on all sides. He has nowhere to flee. And the same is true for you and me. We may try to escape the presence of God by running, or some deny that He even exists. But all this is in vain. We can try to run. We can try to escape. We can try to deny that He even exists. But He does. God is the God of all creation. He is all-seeing and He is everywhere present. There is nowhere for man to run. Then we get to verses 13 to 18. And David goes even deeper into his contemplation of God's omnipresence. He clarifies that God's not just present in Sheol. Now, He's not just present in heaven. He's not just present on the earth and the sea. Or He is not that He just can see all things but with equal clarity by day or by night in a passive way. But that God is present actively. He is the creator and He is the sustainer of all life, of all of His creation. Because let's be honest, it is one thing for us to say that God is everywhere present, right? But it's another thing to say that God is everywhere present as the source and sustainer of all things that are seen and unseen. Right? We know that He is present with us here on earth. We know that there is nowhere we can go to escape Him. David's tried to make that perfectly clear. But how is He present? Is he just kind of close? Is He just kind of hanging out back in the background somewhere trying to observe us? Like just kind of on the outside looking in, kind of that, like the idea, like the kind of the clock worker, the clockmaker God who made creation and just set back and just kind of watches from a distance? Or is He truly close to us? Is He truly close to His creation? Right? And David has been making it clear that God is everywhere present, but He is present in an intimate way. God is the creator. He is our creator and He is the one who sustains all people. Right. That is what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36. He says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So again, I want to read verses 13 through 18, and I want you to consider that God is present with us as our source and our sustainer. Verse 13, David says this. It says, "For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they were not one of them. How precious are also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You." So God is omnipresent and intimately so. He has thoughts for us more numerous than the sands of the sea, and He is intimately involved with every detail of our lives. Right, so David has felt hemmed in. He said from the very beginning that he feels besieged by this God who is everywhere and knows all things. But it's not that he is seeing God as if God has an army that is surrounding the city. Rather, he says here that God is one who has already broached the gates. He is present. He is close. He is intimate. He is the creator. He is his source and his sustainer. He's not on the outside looking in. He is already inside the gates. He already knows everything. There's nothing David can do on the inside to hide from this God. So when David says, "You formed my inward parts," he's not talking about just the physical body. Now he is. He's talking about the body itself. God formed the body. But he's talking about his very being. He's referring to the soul of a man, the invisible aspects, his mind and his heart, his emotions and his desires. Like, have you ever just asked yourself the question, like, where do I come from? Where did I come from? And I don't just mean, like, where did your body come from, right? You take a basic biology class, you understand that. But I'm talking about your soul. Like, where does your soul come from? And the answer really is truly simple. It came from God. He formed your inner parts. He formed your innermost being. He formed not just like this fleshly thing in our chest that is our heart, but he created your soul. He formed not only the brain that is in your head, but the mind. He formed your personality, the true you. God has formed all of you. Look, you and I had a beginning. There was a time where you and I did not exist on this earth. And there's going to be a time where we do not exist on this earth again. But that's never something that we can say about God. Right? It is true of our body. It is also true of our soul. And God is the source of both. He formed our inner beings. He formed our inner man, so to say, our hearts, our minds, and our personalities. God is the one who made it all. And when did he make us? Well, look what David says. He says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. So here, of course, he's referring to the development of the human body, right? Which contains your soul. Verse 15 just kind of restates that same idea, but more in a more kind of a poetic way, where he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Right there, the depths of the earth, like I said, he's just kind of poetically saying the same thing he said before. He's talking about the darkness and the secrecy of the womb. Right, so I hope that you're kind of getting this greater picture that God is the source and he is the sustainer. Right, David is considering God's omnipresence, God's nearness to him. And he says that you, God, are the one who brought me into this world. You are the one who formed my inner parts. You also formed my body as it was knit together in my mother's womb. And look at David's response to this in verse 14. What does he do? Well, he gives God praise. Verse 14 says, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Right? Then verse 16, we learn that God is not only the source of our body and our soul, but he's also the source of the days of our lives. Verse 16, he says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them." I hate to break it to some of you, but that's the doctrine of predestination. I mean, right there, like, we're told here by David that God has a book, like, metaphorically speaking, right? Let's be okay. Men write books of what? What we already know, what we've learned, things that we have learned about, or we tell stories. But God has written a book concerning the days of your life when as yet there were not one of them. Or in other words, God is the source of the days of our lives as well. So the question regarding the relationship between God's predestinating our and our freedom is difficult. It's mysterious, but we must accept what the scriptures say. God is the source of the days of our lives. He formed them. He wrote them in his book concerning us beforehand. And as Ephesians 1 tells us, even before the foundations of the world. There wasn't a day where God had to make a decision. Oh no, I guess today is the day I will choose this one. Before the foundation of the world, God had a book with all the names of all his people written in it. And so when he formed you, he formed your body, he formed your soul, he formed every little bit about you, and he already knew how many days your life contained. Right? And notice that David's response is not what we see from some people, which is to complain. How could this God? No, he's not. That's just not fair. No, he marvels at God's wisdom and God's grace. And he says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. All right, so as we've been seeing, God is our creator. God is our sustainer. He is our source. He knits us together, both body and soul. He formed our days. He thinks of us continually, and he sustains us through all of this. He is with us, and we are with him day after day. We awake, and God is there with us, and he sustains us for all of eternity. So if you want to talk about doctrine, here we got the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. We are to persevere until the end, but we are able to do that because of the grace of God. He preserves us. So the question then remains, what shall we do? If the Lord sees our sinful words and deeds, even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, and if we cannot flee from his presence because he is everywhere as the source and sustainer of all life, then what should we do? What's the solution? Where can we go to flee from this holy and just God? Where can we find refuge? Well, I'm glad you guys asked. Look at verse 19. Right, 19 to 24 is going to show us. And we're going to see that first, we must turn from our sin, or we must repent of our sin. Right? That's the first thing we're going to see here. Look what's described in verses 19 to 22, because here David is expressing his hatred for all that is evil. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, these words can sound a little troubling to some, right? Because, I mean, we've been taught over and over and over that we are to love our enemies. I mean, didn't Christ teach us to love our enemies? And of course, the answer is yes. Yes, he did. And so when we read words like this, we can think, well, how do these two concepts fit together? How can the Word of God tell us things like this, right, that he hates the wicked and that he has these enemies, but then Jesus tells us to love our enemies, right? How can these two concepts kind of fit together? And if we're going to be honest, it really shouldn't be that troublesome to say something like this, right? To hate the wicked, okay, and then to love your enemies don't have to be two things that contradict. They don't have to be contradictory. It is possible, on one hand, to hate the wicked and the works of the wicked, and on the other hand, to pray for their repentance, to show them love and kindness. We can do these two things at the same time. So what David is saying here needs to be considered in context. Right? After considering God's omniscience, after considering God's omnipresence, he is choosing not to flee from God. He's saying, I've considered it, I've thought about it, and I've thought about who you are and all the things about you and all these truths about who you are and who I am, and I've tried to flee here, and I've tried to run there, and I've thought about all the different places I can go, and I just can't. There's nowhere for me to run. So he's choosing to not flee, but instead, notice that he's running to God. He is taking God's side. Right? He is, in this moment, separating himself from the wicked, from those who blaspheme the name of God, from those who live in constant sin. And he is crying out to God, and he's asking him to bring justice. He is running to God, and he's desiring to be found on God's side. He declares that God's enemies are also his enemies. So if you want, you can flip back to Psalm 1. I'm not going to read through Psalm 1. I'm just going to kind of give you a real quick synopsis. But if you think about Psalm 1, hopefully most of you have kind of read through. But in Psalm 1, right, we see that there are two possible paths for us. Right? There's what they say the way of the wicked. And then there's the way of the righteous. Right? The psalmist in Psalm 1, which is David, okay, urges us not to be found walking, nor standing, nor sitting with the wicked. Instead, it says we are to be found on the path of the righteous, which leads to life eternal. And so the message was, from the very beginning, Psalm 1, we are told to flee from sin, to run to God, to draw near to Him, and to be found on His side. All right, so hating the wicked in this way does not mean that you cannot also pray for them. Right? That you can't also show them love and kindness as the opportunity arises. That we share the gospel when we get a chance. Right? And this is what Jesus means when he says, love your enemies. Listen carefully to Jesus' words and you'll see what he's saying here. He's saying, do good to them. In Luke 6, 32 to 36, Jesus says the following. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So if we're to love our enemies, right? You can see what Christ is saying here. Like, Christ has enemies. Does God have enemies? Does He hate the wicked? And there's a sense where the answer is yes. But what does God do in this present evil age? We are told that He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. He shows mercy and He shows kindness even to those who are under His wrath. He shows what we would call kind of a common grace. And Jesus is just saying we are to do the same thing. We show grace. So does God have enemies? Yes. And God's enemies should be our enemies. We should hate all that is wicked, but at the same time, we must reflect God's mercy, God's common grace here. And we are to be kind to even to those who persecute us. The Father hates the wicked, and yet He is merciful to them, and He is kind to them. And we are to do the same. But that does not mean that we just say, oh, it's okay. Because it's not like it says that God is telling us to love our enemies and that He's going to send everyone to heaven. Some still are going to end up in hell in their sin. But we still love them. We still show kindness and compassion when the opportunity arises. Right? But here's the point. Like, after considering God's omniscience, after considering the omnipresence of God, David did not run from God because he knew it would be pointless. Okay, he came to, it doesn't matter. Instead, he ran to Him. He turned away from wickedness. He took God's side and declared that God's enemies were to be his enemies as well. Right? And so we are to run from our sin. And second, we are to pursue righteousness. Right? And the way to life eternal. This is what we see David doing as well in verses 23 and 24. Right, he says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Right now, if you look at the context of this psalm, right, you look at the context kind of in this general sense, and then you look at the life of David in a broad sense throughout all the Old Testament narratives, right, all the places we see David in the Psalms, right, in the narratives. This statement should be understood not as a self-righteous boast of David, but as a cry to God for grace, like for cleansing. David is not saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Saying like, go ahead, take a look. You will find that I am perfectly righteous, that I am perfectly pure. You will find no fault in me. That's not what he's saying here. If you consider the rest of the Psalms of David, we know that he was not upright in and of himself. I mean, if you look at Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So you see, he confesses to being a sinner. He knows that he is a sinner. And if you know the story of King David, you know that he is a very flawed and sinful man. So after considering all of who God is, his omniscience, we understand that he does not mean this as a self-righteous boast. Right? What did he try to do? Okay, well, he tried to look for a place to run. That's just the impulse he had initially. He realized who he was, this sinner before God, and he thought about running. So what is it then that David is saying here when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me." Well, for one, he is claiming to have a true and sincere love for God. David was not perfect, but he did have a genuine faith. And he was asking the Lord to purify him further. He said, "Search me, O God, as to purify me. Search me. Know my heart. If there is any anxious way in me, any hurtful way in me, purge those from me. Help me overcome them." So we see that we are to turn from our sin. We are to pursue righteousness and the way of eternal life. And lastly, then we are to run to God for refuge. So David concludes his psalm with these words, "And lead me in the everlasting way." Or in other words, my impulse was to run, right, to run from you. But I know that there is a way to life everlasting. I don't have to run forever. I don't have to continually leave and run and try to get away. There is a way that leads to eternal life, to life everlasting. And the solution is not to run from God, but to run towards him, to take his side, to be found in him. And he knew that is the only way to life everlasting. So again, remember Psalm 1, right, set two paths before us. But Psalm 2 speaks of God's justice on the day of judgment, right, how he would judge the nations with the raw rod of iron through his son. And I think the Psalm 2 mirrors verses 19 to 24 here in our psalm this morning. Right? It speaks of how the son will judge the nations at the end of time. But then it concludes with these words. Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so what David is saying here in our Psalm 19 to 24 is that he has taken his own advice. In Psalm 2, we were urged by David to draw near to God. To Psalm 1, to not walk in the way of the wicked, but to choose righteousness, to walk in the righteous way. In Psalm 2, he urged us to draw near to God, to take his side, knowing that God will judge at the end of time through his son. And so David said, "I took my own advice here. I didn't run from God. I didn't go the way of the wicked. But I turn to the Son, I turn to God, and I'm taking refuge in him." And he's asking the Lord then to lead him in this everlasting way, to this life everlasting. And so think of it this way. God, who is omniscient and omnipresent, right? We know that the sinner will find no refuge in heaven. The sinner will find no refuge on earth. Will not find refuge anywhere in all of creation from the just wrath of God. There is no refuge to be found in all of creation because of your sin, except for one exception. Refuge may be found in the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is where David fled for refuge. That is the reason for his confidence. That is the reason for his rejoicing. So what about you? Have you taken refuge in the Son? Because if you have not, I pray that you would. And I pray that you would feel hemmed in on every side by God, who is all-seeing and everywhere present. I pray that you would come to the realization that there's nowhere to run except to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who is the only mediator between God and man. And if we hope to be found on God's side, and to have everlasting life, it must be found in his Son, that is Jesus Christ the Messiah. For he is our only place for refuge from sinners. So we are called to repent and to believe on the name of Jesus Christ our Savior, for he is the only way to everlasting life. He is the only way for everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, we just ask that you would make us more and more aware of our sin. Not to drive us away from you in shame, but to draw us to you because you are merciful and you are kind to your people. We thank you that you have provided a way, and that there is no other way. There is nowhere for us to go, but that you have provided a way. And so we thank you for Christ Jesus, who is the door, there's the way, the truth, and the life, who is the only mediator between God and man. We thank you for the opportunity we have to take refuge in him. We thank you that he has atoned for our sins, and we thank you that in him we might have the cleansing of sin and life everlasting. And for those who do not yet know Christ, I pray that you would draw them to faith in Christ, that you would reveal yourself to them and you would call them to repentance, that you would give them the faith to do so. And for those who do know you, I ask that you would move us to grow in our appreciation and our gratitude for him, that you would increase our love for him and you would increase our obedience to him in your word, and that you would help us to walk before you, Lord. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.